This is the word of the Lord found in Matthew chapter 14, beginning with verse 14, reading to verse 21. Matthew 14, beginning with verse 14. And Jesus went forth and saw a great multitude, and was moved with compassion toward them, and he healed their sick. And when it was evening, his disciples came to him, saying, "This is a desert place, and the time is now past. Send the multitude away, that they may go into the villages and buy themselves victuals." But Jesus said unto them, "They need not depart. Give ye them to eat." And they say unto him, "We have here but 5 loaves and 2 fishes. He said, "Bring them hither to me." And he commanded the multitude to sit down on the grass, and took the 5 loaves and the 2 fishes, and looking up to heaven, he blessed and brake, and gave the loaves to his disciples, and the disciples to the multitude. And they did all eat, and were filled, and they took up of the fragments that remained 12 baskets full. And they that had eaten were about 5,000 men, beside women and children. Again, thanks to Radnor Church for the blessing of being with you. I've just enjoyed, felt so welcome. Thanks for a great lunch and supper today. Thanks for your company. I haven't got to spend as much time as I like with each of you, but the times I did get to spend with some of you, it's been a blessing to me and to Sandy, and I appreciate your love and welcome and your prayers for us, and so much appreciate your pastor and his wife and sons there, blessing in my life. And come see us at Union. If you can, do think to pray for us for this loss of Sister Jean Priest, who was a dear sister, passed away. Her husband and son and daughter and grandchildren will miss her, as will we. And so I appreciate that being mentioned so much. Thank you for your love. You probably heard this account. This is not a parable. This is not a fairy tale. This is a historical event. The Lord Jesus Christ took 5 loaves of bread, 2 fishes, fed a multitude that consisted of about 5,000 men, with women and children additionally. And not only was everyone filled, but they took up 12 baskets of fragments. And I hope to try to preach a lesson I've tried to before, and only the Lord can make it food for our souls. So we pray for that to the glory of His name. It's late, you're tired, but I'm going to ask you to do math. Some of you young folks, help me with this, particularly those of you that are of school age and have taken some math, maybe some advanced arithmetic, or maybe starting into algebra. How many loaves? Five. Keep track of the loaves. Five loaves. How many fishes? Two fishes. How many men were fed? 5,000. How many baskets were taken up? 12 baskets of fragments. Let me point out a lesson before I move on with the math. Notice that the Lord Jesus Christ, who was a generous man, who was a giving man, who was God's gift to the children of God, was also a frugal man. He didn't just say, leave the extra food lying on the ground. Laying on the ground, I've always mixed up those two. Don't just leave the extra food there scattered about. You know, I can always make more. He didn't say that. He said, gather up the fragments that nothing be lost. If you and I would be Christ-like, we should be generous and frugal at the same time. I know that's a simple lesson, but don't let it just slip by. Amen. There it is. Okay, let's go back to the math. Five loaves, two fishes, 5,000 men, 12 baskets. Now let's read about feeding the multitude in Matthew chapter 15, because there were two such occasions that were different. This is Matthew chapter 15, next chapter, starting with verse 29. And Jesus departed from thence, and came nigh unto the Sea of Galilee, and went up into a mountain, and sat down there. And great multitudes came unto him, having with them those that were lame, blind, dumb, maimed, and many others, and cast them down at Jesus' feet, and he healed them. Insomuch that the multitude wondered when they saw the dumb to speak, and the maimed to be whole, the lame to walk and the blind to see, and they glorified the God of Israel. Then Jesus called his disciples unto him and said, I have compassion on the multitude, because they continue with me now 3 days and have nothing to eat, and I will not send them away fasting, lest they faint in the way. And his disciples say unto him, when should we have so much bread in the wilderness as to fill so great a multitude? And Jesus saith unto them, how many loaves have ye? And they said, seven, and a few little fishes. And he commanded the multitude to sit down on the ground. And he took the seven loaves and the fishes, and gave thanks, and brake them, and gave to his disciples, and the disciples to the multitude. And they did all eat, and were filled, and they took up of the broken meat that was left, seven baskets full. And they that did eat were 4,000 men, beside women and children. And he sent away the multitude, and took ship, and came into the coast of Magdala. All right, let's compare these. These are two different occasions with different numbers. The first time, he had five loaves. How many loaves does he have this time? Seven. He's got more loaves of bread. The first time he had two fishes. How many fishes has he got this time? A few. What is the minimum a few can be? Three. Three or more. We don't know. It might have been four, might have been five. At about six or seven, we start saying several. But at a bare minimum, he had three fishes, seven loaves, and he fed how many people, if you count the men in this crowd? 4,000. And then they took up how many baskets of fragments? Seven. So he started with more loaves, 7 as opposed to 5. Started with more fish, a few as compared to 2. He fed fewer people, 4,000 compared to 5,000. And they took up fewer baskets of fragments, 7 compared to 12. Are these details important? Well, yes. That's why the Lord inspired and preserved them in the Scripture. Now let's move on to Matthew 16 in verse 1. The Pharisees also with the Sadducees came, and tempting, desired him that he would show them a sign from heaven. He answered and said unto them, When it is evening, ye say, It will be fair weather, for the sky is red. And in the morning, it will be foul weather today, for the sky is red and lowering. O ye hypocrites, ye can discern the face of the sky, but can ye not discern the signs of the times? A wicked and adulterous generation seeketh after a sign, and there shall no sign be given unto it, but the sign of the prophet Jonas. And he left them and departed. And when his disciples were come to the other side, they had forgotten to take bread. Then Jesus said unto them, Take heed, and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and of the Sadducees. And they reasoned among themselves, saying, It is because we have taken no bread. Which when Jesus perceived, he said unto them, O ye of little faith, why reason ye among yourselves because ye have brought no bread? Do ye not yet understand, neither remember the 5 loaves of the 5,000 and how many baskets ye took up? Neither the 7 loaves of the 4,000 and how many baskets ye took up? How is it that you do not understand that I spake it not to you concerning bread, that ye should beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and of the Sadducees? Then understood they how that he bade them not beware of the leaven of bread, but of the doctrine of the Pharisees and of the Sadducees. The Lord there tells them, after conversing with the Sadducees and the Pharisees, who are asking a sign. Now consider both of these instances where the Lord fed the multitudes. What had he been doing before he fed the multitudes? He healed the sick. He gave sight to the blind. He made the maimed whole. He made the dumb to speak. He had been doing this over and over again, these miracles. And he meets with the Pharisees and Sadducees, and what do they say? Show us a sign. And he says, you can discern the face of the sky. You can prognosticate about the weather, but you do not discern the time that you're living in. They were living in the time that God had promised since the Garden of Eden that the Messiah Himself would show up, the seed of woman, the mighty God, the everlasting Father, that for unto us a child is born and unto us a son was given. And Daniel prophesied the time from the reconstruction of the wall about Jerusalem in the days of Nehemiah right until the coming of the Messiah. And they were living in that time, and he said, you can forecast weather, but you can't even recognize the time that you're living in. A wicked and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and there shall be no sign given to it, but the sign of the prophet Jonas. What did that mean? It's explained in another gospel. For as Jonah, the prophet, was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the whale, even so, the Son of Man shall be in the belly of the earth for 3 days and 3 nights. He said, this generation is getting one sign. It's going to be the resurrection. And so then he gets ready to depart, and his disciples have not brought bread. Now, these disciples, I flatter myself if I can see myself, but in their weaknesses I can see myself. You know, think about it. The first time he fed the multitudes with 5 loaves, fed 5,000, took up 12 baskets, and then they get out into another place and they're saying, where are we going to get bread to feed this multitude of 4,000? It's like, Well, you just saw where we got a multitude of 5,000 fed. Where are we going to get this? But brothers and sisters, how often do you and I do this? We see God's miracles in our lives. We see He keeps us, and yet we stay worried. Now, isn't that a contradiction of terms? You know, wouldn't it be good if every time we start to worry, we just decide to pray? Wouldn't that be a better use of the time? You know, worry is where we look at a problem and we see ourselves too small for it. Now, prayer is where we look at a problem and see a God who's so big it's not a problem. You know, and so prayer's a better way to spend our time and effort. And if the emotion of worry is there, let it be there. Just start praying. See what God does with your feelings when you take the right action. Because I'll tell you, if you let your feelings guide you, you're going to be in some miserable, dark places. But regardless of what you're feeling, if you let your actions correspond to what God bids you to do in your words, your feelings will get better. And your actions will be correct. So here they were wondering where they're going to feed the multitude, and now here it is again. They're starting to depart, and they've taken no bread. And the Lord says, having talked to the Pharisees and Sadducees, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Now look what the mind of these disciples do. He said, beware. That sounds like a warning or a rebuke. And he said, leaven, and leaven's in bread, and we haven't taken any bread. This is a criticism, because we haven't taken any bread which contains leaven. And he's saying for us to beware about something with leaven. Do we ever do that? I mean, not really listen to what the Lord is saying and reason just on what He's saying instead of what we're feeling and what our limitations are. See, the disciples saw a limitation in themselves. They hadn't taken bread. They hadn't looked into supplies. They knew that they fell short. And when the Lord came here with a warning for them, and it's a warning given to them in love, they pick up on a couple of words out of a warning given in love, and here it is a criticism because of their own sensitivity about their limitations. Do you suppose we ever do that? I know sometimes I go to the Bible and open it up to read, and it's one of those chapters where I think, oh, I don't want to read that. Let me start somewhere else. But you know, all of this Word is good for us. Let's just take it from the God that loves us. But let's really consider not so much what we feel or what we get right off the cuff. Let's look at what the Lord is saying. So they hear, beware, leaven, and they say it's because we've taken no bread. And then the Lord gives them a lesson that they've lived through here just recently. Which when Jesus perceived, He said unto them, O ye of little faith, why reason ye among yourselves because ye have brought no bread? Do ye not yet understand, neither remember the 5 loaves of the 5,000 and how many baskets ye took up? He doesn't mention the fish. There were 2 fish. But He said, you had 5 loaves, we fed 5,000. How many baskets did they take up? You remember. How many was it? 12. Then He said, neither the 7 loaves of the 4,000, and how many baskets ye took up? How many baskets did they take up? 7. How is it that you do not understand that I spake it not to you concerning bread, that ye should beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and of the Sadducees? Then understood they how that He bade them not beware of the leaven of bread, but of the doctrine of the Pharisees and of the Sadducees. The Lord was not criticizing them for their lack of preparation. He was showing them that steering clear of false doctrine and believing and rejoicing in true doctrine was more important than having groceries on hand. Now that's just how important Jesus Christ thinks doctrine is. And it's strange to me to live in a culture where even good, godly Christians are saying things like, you know, I don't really much get into doctrine. I just want to praise the Lord and just want to worship and magnify the Lord. Well, the doctrine is the teaching of the Lord. For me to say something like that would be like me saying, you know, I really like Brother Shannon. I think he's a great guy. I want to say some good things about him, but don't listen to a word he says. Now, that would not be very complimentary, would it? And it's the same thing if you say, I just want to magnify the Lord. I just want to worship the Lord. I just want to love the Lord. But I don't want to really get into doctrine. That's like minimizing the teachings of the Lord. Now, I realize you can take doctrine, the teaching of the Lord, and use it as a hammer to hurt people or insult people or divide people. And I certainly want to still steer clear of that. But to proclaim and live and believe the truth in a manner that's thoughtful and loving and kind and not back off of it is a good thing to do. It's a blessing. The Lord Jesus Christ said, whosoever will do the will of my Father, he shall learn of the doctrine, whether it is of myself or of him that sent me. Paul wrote to Timothy and said, take heed to thyself and to the doctrine. Continue in them, for in doing so thou shalt both save thyself and them that hear thee. Don't you think, listening to the words of the Lord Jesus Christ and the Apostle Paul, that doctrine is important? And so here the Lord is telling them, for you to beware of the doctrine of the Pharisees and the Sadducees is more important than for you to make sure that we start off with supplies in the beginning of a trip. That raises it to a pretty high level, doesn't it? What was the doctrine of the Sadducees? We read in the book of Acts, and it defines it a little more. I think it's Acts chapter 23, where Paul appears before the council there. And he's there, notices that part of the group Sadducees, and part of them are Pharisees. And the Sadducees, the Bible tells us, didn't believe in angels or the Spirit. And in the other Gospels, it tells us they didn't believe in the resurrection or life after death. Now, think about that. How would you like to be somebody that supposedly kept the law of Moses with all its details and all its bloodshed and all of its strictness, and you didn't have any belief in life after death or spirit or angels? That's a pretty miserable belief, isn't it? But it will focus you, because the Sadducees didn't believe in these things. They focused on this world and acquisition of power and wealth in this world. And you know what they did? They acquired power and wealth. Quite naturally, they focused on that. So when you look at many of the ones who were running the council and leading things in the religious world and working together with the Romans to hold power, a number of them were Sadducees. The doctrine of the Sadducees is worldliness. It's this world is what there is, and men, by their own abilities and their own standards, need to guide things to their own advantage. We've got a doctrine that's very common in this country and in Western civilization that's very close to what the Sadducees believed. It's called secular humanism. And it is nearly the official doctrine of what goes on in many of the leadership roles in this nation today. Whether you look at the boards of major corporations, or many of the folks that are high up in government, or the ones that are making decisions in certain foundations and charitable institutions, you find that it's a belief where there is no spirit, there are no angels, there is no life after death. This world is the world, and so therefore we need to concentrate our energy and attention on this life and this life alone. The Lord said, beware that. Beware that teaching. Now he told them to beware the doctrine of the Pharisees. The doctrine of the Pharisees, they believed in angels. They believed in spirits. They believed in life after death. They believed in the inspiration of the Word, which at that time was the Old Testament. But they believed that their understanding of that Word was the understanding. And if you wanted to have any favor with God as far as life after death and angels and spirits, you had to live life their way and do and believe their point of view, or you would not have favor with God. You would be, they call one guy and said, you were altogether born in sin, neglecting the fact that David had written that he was conceived in sin and shapen in iniquity. They thought that was a great insult because they said, you were altogether born in sin, and do you teach us? So there you had a harsh, works-based, man-based religion that had a lot that was ostensibly spiritual about it, but very little grace. And the Lord said, beware that doctrine too. Beware the doctrine of the Pharisees and of the Sadducees. When you look at the parable of the prodigal son, you see that depicted in the characters. There was a man who had two sons. And the younger of the two said, Father, divide unto me the portion of the inheritance that falls unto me. And it says, he divided to them, that is the younger son and the older son, his living. And you know that parable. The younger son went into a distant country. He wanted to get as far away from his father. And there he spent his inheritance on riotous living. And when he ran out of funds, he began to be hungry, and he hired himself out to a citizen of that country to feed the swine. And he was so hungry that he fain would have filled his belly with the husk that the swine did eat. And when he came to himself, he said, in my father's house, the servants have enough to eat and to spare. I will return to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and against thee. And I'm not worthy to be called thy son. Make me as an hired servant. And he went back, and the father was looking, and he saw his son coming. Notice the father didn't chase the son into that country. The father stayed right at his house, doing that which was good at his house. And yet, though he didn't chase the son into the country, when the son came to himself and began to come back, he was looking for his boy. And when he saw him a long way off, he ran to meet him and he embraced him. And the young man got started on his speech. Father, I've sinned against heaven and against thee. I'm no more worthy to be called thy son. I don't even think he finished the speech. The father said to the servants, go get him a robe and some shoes and a ring for his finger, and kill the fatted calf, best calf we have, and strike up the music, for my son was lost and he's found. I've received him safe. And they began to do that. They got the barbecue going. They struck up the music. They started the dancing. This young man didn't have his dirty, stinky clothes on. He had new shoes, a new robe, a new ring. Let me tell you, what a symbol that is of the preparation of the gospel of peace and the robe of the Lord's righteousness and the ring of His identity. And there's the, you know, this man had been seeking for a good time. He had been looking for the party in a far country. The real celebration was back at his father's house. That's where the fatted calf was, and the ring and the robe and the shoes and the music and the dancing. They're striking up the dancing. Can you see a picture of the Sadducee in that young man? I want some distance between me and Daddy. Man of this world, the humanist, I want to do away with the notion of God. I want to make man the measure of all things. I don't want to think about spirits and life after death and angels and all of that. I'm going to concentrate on this world, the human senses, what can be determined. I'm going to put some distance and I'm going to build utopia right here. And over again that fails. Over and over. History is just replete with examples of failure when men try to do that. But he came back. Now the older son, he's more a picture of the Pharisee, isn't he? He's out there and he hears the party and sends a servant in and says, "What's going on at Daddy's house?" When they come back, they're celebrating. Your brother's home. Your father's glad that he's received him safe and sound. And the elder brother is just angry. The idea of grace is offensive. He won't come in. So the father goes out to speak to him. "Son, come in and join us." And the older son says, "Here I serve thee for all these years. You never gave me so much as a kid that I might celebrate with my friends." Now that's just a bald-faced lie. Because remember at the beginning of the parable, it said that the father divided to them his living. Not only did that older son probably get as much as the younger son, he probably got more. He could have bought however many kids. He could have probably partied every day if he wanted to. But he was so hard-hearted and stingy and anti-grace that not only did he not do it, he accused his father of being stingy. "I've been faithfully serving you this time. You're so fortunate to have a son like me. I've done so much for you, and you haven't done very much for me, and I'm not coming into your party." That's basically what he said. And the father just says, "Son, it was meet. It was appropriate that we should celebrate. Because your brother was lost and he's found again. He's dead. That is, he was separate from us. He's alive again." And that's where that ends. You have a very personal parable there to depict the doctrine of the Sadducees and the younger son and the Pharisee. And you and I need to avoid these doctrines. What are the doctrines of the Sadducee? Well, it's the godless secular humanism is a good example of it. What about the Pharisees? What about the religion around us today that says in order to gain God's favor, you have to do something or you have to believe something or He will cast you from His presence for all eternity? You ever noticed the religions of all mankind? The common element of almost every human religion is this. You do something in order to gain the favor of the gods or the God. Now it varies quite a bit between religion. Some places you're way on one extreme where you have to sacrifice your children in order to have good crops. Others, all you have to do is accept. You've got to make a profession of believing the right thing. But the common element is you have to do something or God's favor to you is cut off. God's love for you ceases. God's presence with you is discontinued. There is one religion that says God puts in place an everlasting relationship of love of a father to a child that's inseparable and unbreakable because it's based not on the character and the actions of the human being who is loved, but on the character and the purpose of the God who loves. It is grace, 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 and it is different and diverse from all the rest of human religions. And we have been blessed to glimpse that truth. Isn't that precious? Don't treat it lightly. Don't cast it away. Sometimes good families get discouraged. I know many times you look around the country of the cause of the sovereign grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and it seems like fewer and fewer people follow it. It seems that you find even good families, godly families, thinking, "Look, I know this is what the Bible teaches, but I need a place where my family feels comfortable and they've got programs for the children and there's enough people that I don't feel like I'm bearing the whole load of this alone and I need something and it's worth sacrificing a little bit of doctrinal correctness in order to have company and help and programs and things like this for different age groups. No, it's not. No, it's not. It's even easy to say, well, if somebody doesn't have true doctrine, since we believe in grace, if I let go of the doctrine and embrace the idea that you do have to do something, will it cause anybody to miss heaven that would have gone to heaven? Well, no. Well, where's the harm? As a matter of fact, if I abandon true doctrine and actually preach that you have to do something, that would be a lever. That would be an incentive for them to do whatever it is. You know, if I just go with a false doctrine that says be good and be faithful and be honest and all of that to get to heaven, even though that's not how it works and that's not the truth, wouldn't I actually get people to be more honest and faithful and diligent? Maybe for a short time you would. But let me show you the damage that that does. Because the doctrine of the Pharisees and the doctrine of the Sadducees does great damage in any society. If you look at the doctrine of the Pharisees that way and say, well, why don't we just abandon this idea of the teaching of God's sovereign grace and use the what you have to do in order to motivate people to live better lives. Let me give you an example of that. And this example I've given before. But suppose your children are at home and they're old enough to watch after themselves and you've got company and you want your yard cleaned up and you know that it's full of toys and sports equipment. And so you send me with a message. And the message is, children, we got company coming. I want the yard clean. I want everything put away. So you put it away here. And here's my friend. He's sending you this message. If you get put away and it looks good when I get home, then later on we'll celebrate. We'll have some ice cream made and go out to a movie. But if it doesn't, I am going to ground you for a week. Okay. Now, you could go faithfully and deliver that message, or you could say, you know, they really need to be incentivized a little further. They're not going to respond to this ice cream movie stuff or the idea of being grounded for a week. They're not going to do that. So I'm going to make the message a bit stronger. I'm going to come back and say, children, if you will clean up this yard, get everything put away. Your dad says that he will buy you ice cream and he will take you to the movies. He'll double your allowance. But if you don't have this cleaned up, when he gets back, he's going to leave you and never come back to see you again. Now, would that maybe more strongly motivate those children to put away the toys? Yeah, it might. But what does it do to their confidence in their dad and his faithfulness? Can you see the damage it does? It does a very real damage. And when you have the doctrine of the Pharisees going through among the children of God, and the teaching there is God loves you, and He sent His Son, and His Son shed His blood to make salvation possible for you. And He paid for your sins. And if you will believe and accept this, or you will be baptized, or you will join this, or you will do whatever the requirement is, then He will take you to heaven to live with Him forever. But if you don't do it, His love is going to cease. He's going to cast you from His presence, and you will be forever banished from God, who will no longer take you to Him as a father does a child. Do you see what that does to people's idea about God and His faithfulness? Is His love really everlasting then, as He says it is? No. Is His justice really complete and just? That is, one time I heard a man that was a good man, and he believed that, and he said, The thing that I've come to believe, and this is the case, is he says, there's going to be a lot of people going to hell with their sins paid for. Now, that just hit me. Can you imagine that? That God would have somebody whose sins were paid for, and therefore they were no longer guilty of those sins, and yet He would send them and punish them because of unbelief or whatever it is, with those sins paid for. What kind of justice is that? Or a view that God's not willing that any should perish, and interpreted He's not wishing that any should perish, but they perish anyway because they don't meet the condition, and God will not violate the free will of man during the short span of His lifetime, but God's will that they should be with Him forever is violated for all eternity. And so you end up with this picture of God who's unfaithful, unjust, and weak. And so the doctrine of the Pharisees, the doctrine of human religion, no matter how presented in scriptural terms, it weakens the concept of what is taught in the Bible, that God is faithful, His love is everlasting, His justice is perfect, and that He does all His pleasure and purpose. Can you see the damage that does? It does a great, great damage. And the idea that you can help yourself get born again is almost like the survival of the spiritually fittest. That is, if I recognize the truth of Scripture and I do whatever the requirement is and I'm born again and therefore ascend into a spiritual life, and here's somebody else who has an equal opportunity but they don't do it, and so they're still left in the position of not being born again, then I actually survived into eternity because of the decision I made. You've got survival of the fittest. How are you going to truthfully argue against natural evolution when in the religious doctrine you believe you're teaching spiritual evolution? Amen. Can you see the great contradiction there? Right. How are you going to actually teach the order of the family with the husband as the loving leader and the wife as the heart of the home, who in voluntary submission keeps the home, and the children who obey and honor the parents? How can you do that and then say, but it's the church, the bride, who actually has to bring the children to heaven, not the bridegroom, which is Christ? If you give there the spiritual bride the responsibility for achieving God's purpose rather than the bridegroom, how are you going to turn around and tell somebody that believes in radical feminism, oh, that's not proper, when spiritually that's what you're teaching? That it's up to the church to make salvation happen. It's up to the bride, not the bridegroom. Can you see how much damage that false doctrine does? Let me just give you some practical examples of how the true doctrine of the Scripture is a balanced and a healthy thing there. Take, for instance, abortion. It's quite a heated issue today. You've got states such as Georgia and Kentucky that have passed restrictions for that particular activity. And then you've got states such as New York and Virginia that have legalized it not only all the way up to birth, but even a little past birth. And so you have this great divide, and it's a great, great issue of debate now. If you've got the doctrine of the Pharisees, the doctrine of the Pharisees says anybody who does that kind of thing is lost, they're cut off from God, their destiny is something that's terrible, and if they don't repent, then they're going to be in torment. And then on the other hand, you've got the doctrine of the Sadducees that says that's a good thing, that's a right, it ought to be protected, it ought to be celebrated, and it ought to be not only legally protected, but it ought to be encouraged. Can you see how both of those fall on a terrible ditch when the truth of the matter is, no, this is wrong. This is a human life. It should be cherished. But for those who have had that, the message of the gospel is, whosoever shall confess his sins, God is faithful and just to forgive him his sins and cleanse him from all unrighteousness. See, the doctrine of grace is God's grace is bigger than our sins. It's not something that you have to do in order to gain His favor. He loves you, and when you see the wrong of that and you confess that, He washes you clean. Take the doctrine or the issue of LGBT, homosexual relationships. The doctrine of the Sadducees would say, that's to be celebrated. Who are you to say that love in any form is right or wrong and specify those things? This is not only to be tolerated, it's to be encouraged, it's to be celebrated. On the other end, the doctrine of the Pharisees says, this is wrong, and if you die in such a relationship as that, you're going to be lost to God forever. Whereas the doctrine of the Bible says, yes, this is wrong. True love of that sexual nature is between a man and a woman, committed to one another for a lifetime. And that is the teaching of the Scripture. But for those who have been caught up in that sin, that does not keep them from God any more than any other sin, because the blood of Jesus Christ shed on the cross is able to wash away that. And if you are even in struggling with such a sin as that, when you come down to the hour of death, God's children are not lost from Him. You see, the balance of grace doesn't condemn somebody forever because you don't meet up to our standards, nor does it celebrate and said there are no standards except for the ones we particularly hold now, and it has nothing to do with everlasting life because it doesn't exist. The doctrines of grace says there's a clear right, there's a clear wrong, all is sin and come short of the glory of God, but the glorious truth says that Jesus Christ loves His children with an everlasting love, that He's bought them from their sins, that He's washed them away with His blood, that He suffered and paid for everyone, and He has redeemed them, and He won't lose a single individual. Yeah. Isn't that a good balance? Yeah. Isn't that a glorious truth? Right. Isn't that better than the harsh quid pro quo, this for that, employer-employee relationship that's described by man-made religions, or the let's celebrate whatever we decide is right and wrong and make up our morality from one generation to another of the Sadducees? The doctrine of Jesus Christ said there's a right and a wrong, and it's right and wrong forever, and the whole human race by their choice has fallen into wrong, but the Lord Jesus Christ has given them righteousness by grace to every one of His children, and they will be made righteous forever and ever. Amen. That's a wonderful thing to hold on to. Don't give it up for programs. Don't give it up for crowds. Don't give it up for appeal to a younger generation. Don't give it up for an appeal to an older generation. Don't even worry about what generation it is. Just remember what the Lord has done and what He teaches about it. And if we hold on to that, we will be somewhat counterculture. We don't have to try to be different from society by wearing unusual clothes, or having an unusual diet, or practicing unusual holidays. If we are able to embrace the doctrine of the Lord Jesus Christ and faithfully keep those things that point to Him, the baptisms that point to His death and burial and resurrection, the communion that shows His death till He comes again, the love for one another by which all men shall know that you are His disciples, those things are worth hanging on to, even if it seems like it's not very popular in this world. The Lord says, beware the doctrine of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. It's more important than laying in a store of bread. It's important because it teaches the truth about the marvelous grace of the One who died and rose again for His children and will have them with Him. And that's our Lord Jesus. God bless you. Thank you again.
Reminding you of a couple of scriptures as he was bringing that to us tonight. One is found in Psalm 138, if you get the verse number, where the psalmist writes, "Thou hast magnified thy word above all thy name." And, you know, some people say, well, doctrine doesn't matter, but that's not the attitude of the Lord. He's magnified His word above all His name. can't say, I just want to worship the Lord Jesus Christ. I just want to praise Him. He said, I have magnified my word above all my heart. And then you have Job, who says, I esteem His words more than my necessary food. Doctrine is important. It is really the heartbeat of the church. I mean, it's what the church is built upon. You don't have the doctrine of the Lord Jesus Christ, you don't have a church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Doctrine is important. You shouldn't give it up. Amen. Anyone have a selection?
213.
Number 213. If you have a desire here tonight to follow the Lord Jesus Christ in discipleship with the Lord in baptism, we want to encourage you to come and make that desire known as we sing this hymn.
Glorious things of the earth spoken, Zion City of our God. He whose word cannot be broken, born before His own abode. Of the rock of ages sounding, what shall shake like sure repose, with salvation's walls surrounding, now we smile at all thy woes. See the streams of living water springing from eternal love. Wells of pride, thy sons and daughters, and of fear of watery blue.
Bless them, be just on fire, just thinking about all the things they enjoyed and experienced, and just feel like they got home like that. We'll conclude the meeting tomorrow at the morning service. We'll have lunch after that, and then that will wrap it up for this spring meeting. I would like to announce this for the benefit of our visitors here tonight, that on the first Sunday of June, we'll kick off our third annual singing school. We'll have singing that Sunday night at 6 o'clock, from 6 to 7, and then we'll have sessions all day Monday, Tuesday, and Wednesday. Elder Bryce Lowrance will be our teacher, conductor, director, whatever you want to slap on that position for those series of sessions. And certainly we'd like to invite you to come and participate in that with us. Anything else we need to mention? Yes, sir.
If you have any more contributions for Brother Marty, please let me know.
Anything else? All right, by way of benediction, we're going to sing our benediction, but we're going to specifically dedicate this to Brother Marty and Sister Sam, number 609. Who wants to do that? Brother Ron?
The Lord bless you and keep you.